is the book of Acts. And so today we're returning to our study in the book of Acts. I've been preaching through the book of Acts for the last couple of years. We've had a break here for a few weeks, but we're returning to that today. So open your Bibles up to Acts chapter 19. And I want to do just a brief review, since it has been several weeks. And I think it's good for us to remember what this letter is all about and what this letter tells us about. And that will set the frame of reference for the text for today. So this book, the book of Acts, is also entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But really, it is the Acts of Christ as he works through his Spirit-filled messengers. As we sang earlier, not I, but Christ in me. Amen? And that's what the Apostle Paul would have said as well, or the Apostle Peter or James. They would have said, it's not I, it's Christ in me. As Luke began his account, he recorded Jesus' words to his disciples just prior to his ascension back into heaven. Luke tells us that Jesus had presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking boldly about the kingdom of God. So that's the setting for the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus has died upon the cross, suffering in our place for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And for 40 days, he appeared at various times to his disciples, giving them absolute proof that he was indeed the Messiah and that he was indeed alive from the dead. Now, at the time of his last appearing to them, before he ascended back into heaven, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise from the Father, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them in just a few days. Then he told them what was going to happen after they were indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, we know these words well. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Is this a command or is this a prophecy? Yes. Yes, it's a command and it's a prophecy. And we have seen how Luke has recorded for us the fulfillment of this command and promise. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit 10 days later, and they became powerful witnesses for Christ. And they took the gospel message first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea and Samaria, and then to the Roman Empire, progressively traveling further and further out with the gospel. And remember, in their day, the Roman Empire, that was the end of the earth as far as they were concerned. That was the known world. We have seen how the Apostle Paul was commissioned and sent out to be a witness, a missionary and a church planter. We have seen how in his first two missions trips, he focused on taking the gospel to the larger cities and the trade centers of the Roman Empire. The idea being to plant churches in those trade centers from which the gospel would then spread to the surrounding areas. This had been a very effective strategy, with churches planted in Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. Now, at the beginning of his third missions journey, Paul sets his plan in motion to plant a church in Ephesus, in the province of Asia, which is located in present-day western Turkey. In Paul's time, Ephesus was a commercial and governmental center of the region, and it was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It was a magnificent city, boasting of a 25,000-seat outdoor auditorium. Think about that. 2,000 years ago, 25,000-seat auditorium. And the largest temple in the entire Roman Empire. The Temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was magnificent. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was to that city that Paul came. And as we learned in my last sermon from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, Paul spent well over 2 years there in Ephesus, speaking boldly to both the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, look with me at Acts 19, verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, listen to this, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Pastor Don mentioned earlier that it was in Antioch that Christians were first called Christians. The more common way they were referred to at the time was they were called followers of the way. And that's what Luke relates here. When they began speaking evil of the way. And that phrase was based on Jesus' proclamation that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the way to God and the only way to God. And so they were known as followers of the way. And so here we see that although Paul remained in Ephesus, his converts spread the gospel throughout the province of Asia Minor. It was during this time that churches were planted in Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and possibly the other seven churches mentioned by John in Revelation. Despite the opposition, Jesus Christ was still building his church. And he was doing it through spirit-empowered followers of the way as they went out and proclaimed the gospel of grace. And by God's grace, Jesus Christ is still building his church today. Amen? And he's still doing it the same way. Through spirit-empowered followers of Christ who go out and proclaim the gospel of grace. Well, in our text for today, Luke will go on to tell us how God confirmed to the Ephesians and those in the region that Paul was indeed an apostle sent by God. Therefore, they should listen to him. God confirmed the preaching, teaching, and writings of Paul through extraordinary miracles, or extraordinary miracles, however way you want to pronounce it. These miracles, signs and wonders, were proof that Paul was a servant of the Most High God. Now, God had furnished similar proof through the miracles performed by the Old Testament prophets and later by the hand of Moses. No one could doubt that they had been sent by God and empowered by him when they performed such miraculous deeds as they did. And God had confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one sent by God through the miracles, signs, and wonders that he performed. But think about it. The first miracle he performed was turning water into wine. That's extraordinary. In fact, that's impossible. That's why we call it a miracle. Healing the sick, the lame, the deaf, the blind, healing and cleansing lepers, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. These signs and wonders, these extraordinary miracles Jesus performed. Peter sharing this very fact as evidence in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." When Paul said those words, everyone hearing him knew he was speaking the truth. That Jesus had indeed performed these miracles, many of them publicly. Of course, the greatest of them, calling Lazarus from the tomb 3 days after he was dead. So he was not just mostly dead. These miracles, signs, and wonders were proof from God that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah sent by God. Therefore, listen to him. In like manner, God confirmed that the apostles were his chosen messengers through the same means. Extraordinary miracles which could be explained in no other way. So, listen to these men. Listen to their message because they are sent by God. Luke records these throughout his gospel. Listen to a couple of these examples. In Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, Luke writes, Luke wrote Luke. He also wrote Acts. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Listen to what he writes. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostle. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick," listen to this, "into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, his shadow may fall on some of them." And they were healed. The shadow of Peter walking past these people healed them. That is what we would call an extraordinary miracle, right? I mean, a miracle's already extraordinary, but this is extra extraordinary, right? His shadow is healing these people. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, listen to what Luke writes. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lamed were healed. So there was much joy in that city." And verse 13 says, "And even after being baptized, he continued with Philip after seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed." So, a man comes to a new city, a city of Samaritans, and he's proclaiming salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And people are like, "Yeah, right, We've heard stuff like that before. But this man is casting demons out of people. This man is healing the sick. He's healing the lame. Where does he have the power to do these extraordinary miracles? From God. So then they listen to the message. And then in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, talking about Paul and Barnabas. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 8. Now in Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. So in every one of these circumstances, God is attesting to the message that these men are proclaiming by allowing these extraordinary miracles to take place, to show that these men are God's servants. Therefore, listen to them. Listen to what they have to say. Listen to what they write, because it comes from God Himself. The Apostle Paul himself will later refer to these as the signs of a true apostle. And the writer of the Hebrews will write that through these, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. So God was putting His stamp of approval, as it were, upon these men, that these are indeed His messengers. This was for the purpose of the founding of the church, and later for the purpose of these men writing the Word of God, and us having the confidence to know they were indeed God's servants. In our text for today, we'll focus on how God was working at that time in Ephesus to confirm the message of the gospel and to show the people their need to turn to Christ and trust in Him. So our text begins by recounting the extraordinary miracles being performed by God through the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Luke himself describes these as extraordinary miracles, or extra powerful miracles. These are over and above even normal miracles. Here we have the sweat rags and aprons worn by Paul during his tent making work that are then taken to the sick or to the demon possessed, and they are healed and the demons are cast out. This reminds us immediately of the woman in the crowd who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Remember that? And she was instantly healed. And of course, this also reminds us of those that were healed in the streets of Jerusalem when Peter's shadow passed over them. These are extraordinary events. Signs that these men are the servants of God. Now listen to me. These were unique events for that time and that place. As I said earlier, God was using these to establish these men as His representatives, to establish His church, and eventually to write His word to us. it would influence those who receive the healings and those who witness them to hear the gospel and to believe that what they were hearing came from God. These are not events that are taking place today. First of all, there are no apostles today. There are none today who have the gift of miracles. There are none today who can mail you their handkerchief and you will be healed by receiving it. Don't laugh. You can order them from healers. Yes. You used to have to order them by mail. Now you can get them delivered. God still heals today, does he not? But he does so by our praying for one another, and he does so according to his will. We were rejoicing earlier in Bruce being here, walking to church for the first time since his surgery. Last Sunday he was here, but he was in a wheelchair. Today he's on using a cane. And we've been praying for his healing and his recovery. And God has answered our prayers. Amen? God still answers prayers. God still heals today. But no one has the gift of healing today. Otherwise, all of our hospitals would be put out of business, wouldn't they? That person would simply go in and empty them out. So these were extraordinary times and extraordinary events that God was using to put his approval, his stamp of approval on these men. When the Apostle Paul came preaching the gospel of grace, God gave evidence that this man indeed was his messenger. So listen to him. Now, there were some in that area that thought the magic must have been in the name of Jesus. Okay? There must have been magic in the name of Jesus. Look what Luke writes in verses 13 through 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was an evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I know it's a rather humorous situation, but it's also a tragic window into the occult and black magic that was so prevalent at that time. This included professional exorcists and professional magicians who practiced black magic, using spells or incarnations to tap into the dark side of the satanic forces of darkness. Make no mistake, some of these were actually connected to Satan and had power through him. Others were pretenders, as apparently these 7 sons of Sceva were. They made their living supposedly doing exorcisms. And they saw what was happening through the power of the Apostle Paul. And what he was doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they got together, 7 brothers apparently, and they said, "Hey, there's power in this name. Let's use it to address these demons." Right? Did the demons recognize the name of Jesus? Absolutely. They know who Jesus was. the reality of the person and power of this man named Jesus began to dawn upon all who were living in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. They began to realize that there was a supernatural power related to Jesus. These men thought that there was a supernatural power simply in speaking the name of Jesus, which, of course, there's not, as they found out. It is only those of us who have been born again through Christ and who have been indwelt by His Spirit who now have the power of Christ to serve Him, to glorify Him, to do those things that He has called us to. Only those who have been born again have the ability to speak to God and to request from God healing and deliverance for others. It is through Christ in me that I am able to come before the throne of God. I have no power in myself to heal or cast out demons. The power to do those miracles is God's and His alone. And God will always do what is best and what is in accordance with His own will. You know, I'm asked often, Pastor, why didn't God heal this person that we were praying for? Why hasn't God healed this person that we're praying for? And the answer to that is, He is God. We are not. He knows what is best. We oftentimes think we know what is best, but God knows what is best. He is good. He is righteous altogether. And He always does what is best and what is in accordance with His will. So the power to do these miracles is God's and God's alone. Is God still able to heal and set free people today? Of course He is. That's why we have a prayer list in our bulletin every week. That's why we encourage you to be people of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to come before the Father with our needs and to intercede on behalf of one another. But we must stay far away from anyone who claims to have the power to work miracles or the gift of healing or the power to cast out demons. God still answers the prayers of His people. But the days of apostolic healings are about 2,000 years in the past. Back in our text, the word gets out about what happened to these imposters, and it brings fear upon the unbelievers, and it brings conviction among the new converts to Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So these false exorcists' fate soon became known to all, and that produced fear and reverence of the name of Jesus. And Jesus was extolled or magnified. Again, the reality of the person and power of Jesus began to dawn upon all in Ephesus, as He tells us, both Jews and Greeks. They begin to realize there is power in Jesus Christ. There is power in this man. And for some, that caused fear because they didn't know Him, right? They're unbelievers. And so they feared what had happened to the seven sons of Sceva. But that prepared their hearts then to receive the gospel of Christ. May our lives be lived in such a way that those around us see the life-changing power of Christ in us. Seriously. Would others see the light of Christ in us? May their hearts be prepared to receive the gospel by seeing our faith in Christ lived out day to day in our lives. So that's the first group that Luke mentions, those who became fearful. But there's a second group here. A second group that is impacted by these events. This group were believers in Christ. They were converts to Christ. They had believed and trusted in Christ for their salvation. But they had apparently continued some of their sinful practices in the magic arts. Now, again, seems strange to us in the time in which we live. But the practice of the dark arts, the magic arts, incantations, spells, that was very real in that day. And so many of these new converts had grown up practicing that. But now they are being brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for continuing to practice these things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And under this conviction, they repented of their sin and they turned away from those sinful practices. And they demonstrated that repentance by publicly disclosing those practices and by burning their books and scrolls. That there were so many involved in this speaks to how prevalent it was in that area. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, this reminds us that repentance is more than simply turning to Christ. It is also turning away from sinful practices. Our Lord does not want us to continue to dabble in our former sinful ways. He calls us to repent, to turn away from our old ways, and to now serve Him on Sunday mornings. No. Well, maybe Sunday mornings and home fellowship groups. Maybe even men's ministry. The rest of our lives, we're on our own. We can do whatever we want, right? Wrong. He wants all of me, all of my life. And that's what they came to find out. That these things they were continuing to participate in were not pleasing to God. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought them forward to publicly confess and to eliminate the temptation. Paul will later write about this very thing in his letter to the church members in Ephesus, in this same city years later. In fact, keep your finger there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see this. We're not going to dwell here long, but I want you to see what Paul later writes to this very church about the reality of what is necessary. In Ephesians 4:1, he writes this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, it's wonderful, it's glorious to believe and trust in Christ for our salvation. But that's not where it ends. Now we are to live for Christ. We're to live in a manner that pleases and glorifies Him. That's what we've been called to. And so later in that chapter, in verse 17, Paul writes this: Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. I know your translation probably says walk. The Greek word here, peripatuo, literally means walk, but it means how we live, how we walk out our life in this world. you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do, as the unbelievers do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So these new converts to Christ in Ephesus had come to believe in Christ. They'd been baptized into Christ. They'd become members of the new church in Ephesus. But they were still dabbling in their old sinful practices, their old sinful ways. But God, in his wisdom, he created the circumstances to reveal to them the sinfulness of those practices. And through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, and through the fellowship of the church, they were brought to repentance, true repentance, turning away from these evil practices. And I believe that is God's desire for us as well. Remember, his desire is that we would be conformed to Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. So if we are practicing or doing something that we can't imagine Jesus doing, then we probably shouldn't be doing it. In my counseling, oftentimes I have counseled individuals that have what we would call secret sins, right? Most of us don't blatantly sin in public. Most of us, when we sin, we do it in private, right? When we're alone. But guess what? We're not alone. We're never alone. God the Father sees all. God the Son sees all and hears all. And God the Holy Spirit dwells within me. So when I'm sinning, he's there with me. God's desire for us is that we should become more and more like Christ. Our sanctification in this life is the goal of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. Will we achieve sinless perfection in this life? No. That awaits us. But thanks be to our Savior who paid the penalty for our sins with his own suffering and death on that cross. But that does not mean we should just go on sinning. We must continually repent of any and all sinful practices. We must put them off and put on Christ. We must press on towards the goal of being fully conformed to the image of Christ. So God was at work in Ephesus, exposing the sin of black magic, magic spells, incarnations. And he is at work today exposing these practices which are not pleasing to him in our lives. Please join with me in putting off such things so that we may glorify his name in our lives. Now, Luke closes this section of his account of these events with a powerful statement regarding the effectiveness of the Word of God. Listen again to verse 20. So, the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. To prevail mightily, or to dominate. Luke here reminds us that the Word of God is powerful, and the Word of God will prevail against all opposition, against all the forces of the occult, black magic, demon possession. None of those things can prevail against the power of God's Word. The Word of the Lord was dominating over the forces of darkness and over all the resistance of the enemies to the word. Let us not forget that you and I were once living our lives in opposition to the word of God, both the written word and the living word, who is Jesus Christ. But the word of God is mighty to save. Amen? It's mighty to save. It has the power to save. We are not ashamed of the word of God. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Amen? We have experienced that power if we are believers in Christ, if we're followers of Christ. The word of God has set us free from the power of sin, the power of death, the power of Satan. Peter will later write that you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable or eternal seed through the living and abiding word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we read this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. And not only does the word of God have the power to save, but it also has the power to sanctify every child of God, every follower of Christ. If someone says, I cannot deal with this sin in my life. Yes, you can, through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. It is not I, but Christ in me that can set me free from my sin. Remember, Jesus, in his prayer to his Father before he went to the cross, acknowledged that it is the word of God that sanctifies. He prayed this prayer: sanctify them, that is my followers, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God should dominate our lives. The word of God should renew our minds. The word of God should transform our thinking. The word of God should guide our every decision in this world. Who are we listening to? Where are we seeking our guidance from? I hope it is not the news channels. I hope it is not someone on the internet. God has given us his word. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. His word will reveal what pleases and glorifies him. The word of God should dominate our lives. We need the word to continually increase and prevail mightily in us, just as it was doing in Ephesus. And in this way, we will be equipped by our Lord to live our lives to the praise of his glory, and to encourage and build up one another, and to be equipped to evangelize the lost through proclaiming the word of God, the gospel to them. This is exactly what our Lord has saved us to do. And this is exactly what his word equips us to do. Brothers and sisters, to you and to me, it has been granted by God to know him, to know the Father as the one who chose us, to know God the Son as the one who died to save us, to know God the Holy Spirit as the one who has caused us to be born again. We have heard the gospel of salvation. We have been granted saving faith. We have been born again by the Spirit of God and indwelt and empowered by him. And to us, to you and I, have been given the words of life, the living and abiding word of God. Let us not take this gift for granted. Let us cherish the fact that we have been chosen by God, not only to know him, but to know his word. which is how we know Him, and to be equipped by it. Let us cherish these gifts. Let us hear the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, meditate upon the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, and share the Word, especially with those who do not know Him yet. For it is the Word of God that has the power to save. My prayer, my hope, is that God may be able to say of us, of Christian Family Fellowship, that there the Word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. That's my prayer for you and for me, that we would be people of the book. Not only knowing it, but living it and sharing it with others. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is for us to look back 2,000 years ago because of your servant, Luke, and your Holy Spirit leading, guiding, and empowering him to write an account of the founding of your church. To write an account of the fulfillment of the promise given by Jesus, that his followers would be his witnesses, empowered by his Spirit, that the Word of God would continue to increase and prevail in a dark world. The church would be established. There would be hope. There would be light in the darkness. Thank you, Father God, that we can read the historical account of this, to know that you are working in powerful ways through your servants. And Father God, to recognize that you are still at work today. The world is even darker today. There are billions more in the darkness than there were in Paul's day. The fields are ripe unto harvest. So, Father God, may we be people of your Word. Father God, fill us with your Word. May it sanctify us, further conforming us to the image of Christ. And may it equip us so that we can encourage one another and we can share the gospel of your grace with those that are still in the darkness. Thank you for this marvelous gift. Thank you for the gift of salvation through your Son. Thank you for the gift of the power of your Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives. Help us, Father, to go out from this place and to give you all the praise and glory for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.